Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5. We have been doing a deep dive into some huge Christian doctrines as we've started our sermon series on Romans just a number of weeks back. We're 1 month in, and so let me just do a monthly review of some of the ground that we've covered as we're just walking through verse by verse, word by word, line by line of what's in God's word through this book of Romans. And so week one, we covered the intro of Romans, and we learned that this book is about the gospel. Gospel means good news, that there's good news of what God has done because of what Jesus has done. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus himself, he's done some things on our behalf that make this good news, a good opportunity for us to live into. And so in week one, we talked about this book being all about good news. And then on week two, I went bad news on you, right? Because the good news starts with some bad news, and that is that we are on the wrong side of God's holiness. We are not holy. We are sinners. And as Scripture declares, sinners have fallen short of the glorious standard of God. And so the good news actually starts with some bad news, and that is that we are the bad news. We've done some bad things. We've thought some bad things. We've said some bad things. And that's bad. And so Scripture starts with the good news by reminding us that we aren't living up to the goodness. But last week, we turned the corner, and we became aware that how God invited us into this good news wasn't the good that we brought to the table. It's not by our works that this thing works. It's because he worked on our behalf, and that makes every difference. It's not that God lowered the standard. No, God kept the standard, but what God did is he threw the lifeline down to us. It's Jesus. And Jesus, as we're by faith following him, by faith clinging to him, he's working in us and he's pulling us in a direction that is an eternal project, okay? We won't be completed this side of eternity, but he's pulling us in a direction, not lowering the standard, but bringing us up to his standard because of his holiness imparted, imputed into Jesus's followers. And so that's what makes heaven heaven. Not that heaven now somehow becomes a part of hell, becomes somehow a part of the badness that we lived into. No, not that God lowered his standard. Heaven becomes heaven because an all-good God stayed good, and he made his goodness available by what he's gifted you with. Make a difference? This is the good news that we've been invited into, and it's good news because it's all about what God's done, not about what you have done or will do. You hear this? That's what makes this good news. And so we started to enter into that last week in week three of our study, unveiling the good news in this righteousness that's been made available through faith in Jesus, the righteous one. And this week we want to continue on that, talking about faith and how faith gets refined out through some suffering of life and some other circumstances that we have to go through. I will warn you, I didn't do this 3 weeks ago. 1 month in, I'll warn you, the first 11 chapters of Romans, it really is a deep dive into all sorts of Christian doctrines. First 11 chapters, very doctrinal. From chapter 12 onwards to the end of book of Romans, it gets very practical. This is what it looks like lived out amongst your family. This is what it looks like lived out in your workplace. This is what it looks like lived out in all these gamuts that you're going to have to go through. And so first 11 chapters, we got to learn what we believe, why we believe some things, and then how those beliefs then get lived out is how the book ends. And so this matters in this progression of what we're after. How many of you guys did your homework last week? Couple of you, gold stars, give them a round. The rest of you failed the class, and they all get punished for it, okay? So Romans 4 was the homework of last week. We said we weren't going to have extended time to go through Romans 4. We're still not going to have extended time to go through Romans 4. But Romans 4 both unpacks what we did further, illustrates, I should say, what we covered last week, and then it leads into where we're heading this week. And so I'm going to do a quick run through of just reading through Romans 4 as it leads into Romans 5. If we were more Jewish by ancestry that makes up this congregation, if we were more Jewish by ancestry, I think I would go longer at Romans 4, but not for that reason, because it sometimes goes over our head, just because this isn't the language that we use. We predominantly come from the Gentile background, a classification of Scripture, and so that's why we're going to kind of gloss over Romans 4. I am going to say this about Romans 4, because you're going to miss the meaning of Romans 4 if you don't understand the backstory of what Paul is bringing out in Romans 4. And so he keeps name dropping this guy by the name of Abraham. Big figure in the storyline of Scripture. His story comes in Genesis 12 and beyond, but it sends a ripple effect all throughout Scripture. And so Abraham is this dude in Genesis 12. When God becomes real to him, he's a senior citizen, 75 years old, living hundreds of miles away from the promised land. And God breaks through to Abraham, this 75-year-old dude, senior citizen that should be thinking about, hey, retirement, right? Life of ease, live up the comforts, just drink those little umbrella drinks, right? That's what 75-year-olds do. God gives this opportunity for this senior citizen saying, hey, faith, it's going to stretch you even at 75. So don't grow comfortable, don't grow stagnant. I've got something for you. And that something even includes a kid. Now, mind you, Abraham for 75 years has been longing for a kid, and his wife too. And she's postmenopausal. She's 65. Neither one have had a kid. God just spoke to a longing that they've had that has been unfulfilled. And yet God tells this senior citizen couple, hey, I've got a future for you. And it actually starts at 75. And I'm going to give you a kid, but it's going to stretch you, Abraham. Are you willing to be stretched or do you just want the life of comfort and ease? And Abraham, bless that man, he gets stepping. At age 75, he's like, no, the stagnant thing, no, I want this adventure of being faithful to God at whatever age. And so he gets to step in at age 75, which means he's got to step away from everything that's familiar. His country, his extended family, his business. And what you're going to find out is Abraham knew how to do business. He had Boku business in a day and age where the business was all about the relationships. And here's Abraham moving around away from those relationships and starting from scratch. Like, this is a big step for a person of any age, let alone a 75-year-old man. And yet Abraham gets stepping. And in Genesis 15, we find another conversation between God and Abraham, and it's like a decade later. So Abraham's in his upper 80s, still no kid. And God takes Abraham outside. They go stargazing, and God says to Abraham, hey, count those stars. And Abraham's like, 1, 2, 20 billion. He doesn't get there, right? And God's whole point is that is the point. You see those stars up there? Your descendants are going to be more numerous than those. Abraham's in his upper 80s and still no kid, even though God promised a kid a decade later. Telling you, God sometimes in fulfillment of his promises, he doesn't fulfill those promises at the snap of the finger like we think he's going to, right? Decade later, God promised. He moved. He was acting in obedience, still waiting. Genesis 15 says, in that stargazing moment, though, as God reaffirms his word that he already gave to Abraham, it says, Abraham believed God. That's a faith word. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham was right with God because of his belief, because of his faith. God made Abraham righteous, not because Abraham was necessarily the most righteous person. A couple chapters later, you're going to see how unrighteous Abraham really was. But the reason why God made him righteous is because Abraham trusted God at his word and lived faithfully to what God was revealing, as hard and stretching as it was. A couple chapters later, that's Genesis 15. In Genesis 17, God says another step to that faith is a marking. And so circumcision becomes this big deal in the Old Testament storyline because it becomes a sign of faith, a symbol of this covenant relationship between God and his people. You need to know the order of this, though. Genesis 15, God declares Abraham righteous through faith. Genesis 17, the act of circumcision, a sign of that faith, comes into play. I delay all this because in the time of Paul, some of the thinking amongst the Jewish mindset is that we're made right with God because we do some things that are right with God. And for a Jew, it's circumcision. It's living up to the letter of the law. And what Paul is going to unpack in Romans 4 is, no, it was never that way in Jewish history. It was always faith that made us right with God. And true faith does lead to some signs of faith. And so if you really follow Jesus, your life should show that you're increasingly following Jesus. That will mean some things are cut out of your life and you're living into some other things in your life. But we're never relying on those things to make us right with God. Our goodness can never outbalance our badness. It's always by faith. It's living Genesis 15 and allowing the overflow of 15 to lead to Genesis 17. It starts with faith, and true faith does lead to works. But it's not works to try to get God's favor. He's already given his favor through faith. It's works that's a natural overflow from biblical faith. Make sense? We need to understand that backstory if we're to understand properly the story and the unfolding of Romans 4 and beyond. So let's pick up in Romans 4. We're going to make it halfway through Romans 5, and we're going to do it all in. Don't worry about it. Verse number 1 of God's word in Romans 4. What page number is it on, church? Thank you. 1604. Romans chapter 4. This is what God's word says to us today. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one whom God credits as righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. So Paul's name dropped two key Jewish leaders, Abraham one, David, King David the other, who wrote many of the Psalms found in the middle of the book of the Bible. And he just quotes from one of those Psalms that really says, God's a forgiving God, and he does this by faith. Not because we earn forgiveness or deserve forgiveness, but because God is forgiving. And so he's quoting two big figures in Jewish history. He's going to keep going on the story of Abraham in verse 9 and beyond, though. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. So Paul's asking a question, and then he's answering that question. Genesis 15 happened before Genesis 17. Faith was expressed before circumcision was the sign of that expression. And so thus, God credits Abraham as righteous when he was looking and living a lot like a Gentile, not like a Jewish circumcised folk. That's the line of logic that Paul's unpacking for him. Verse 11, and he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that had been by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So faith leads to signs, but it always starts with faith, is what he's getting at. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham before he was circumcised. So Paul's using the logic of circumcision, big deal, Old Testament storyline. I would say how it more often creeps up in the church today is maybe I had a baptism meeting yesterday afternoon with a family looking to this. This was not their family situation, but I've heard this in other baptism meetings with families, and that is that sometimes families feel the push to be baptized because maybe mom or grandma or great-grandma really wants this child to be baptized. And without baptism, you know, this child is going to be destined for hell. That's the form of thought that sometimes is passed down. And what Paul would say with Romans 4 as the guide, no, it ain't about the sign. It ain't about the water being splashed. It's always about faith in Jesus there. And so let's not lose it from the sign, what this journey with Jesus is that begins with faith. Or take it out of the language of baptism. There are some teachings that you're not a Christian until you have maybe some signs of the faith. And specifically, New Testament, speaking in tongues or some charismatic gifts in this way. And I think Paul's linear logic in Romans 4 is no, it starts with faith. It's not the overflow of signs. It's this faith that makes us right with God. Nothing that we bring to the table or nothing that we experience makes us right with God in any which way. And for Paul, in his language, it's circumcision. We get the story unpacked in other ways in the church, and I think what Paul is directing all of us to is faith. Faith matters, and faith is what God credits as righteousness. There are signs to come, but it's always about faithfully hearing God's word and living into God's word, one step at a time in this journey together. Keep reading verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith. And so it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, and not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it's written, I've made you father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, whom he believed, and that God gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. And so he's making that extension even further. Abraham's faith was expressed in a dead moment in his life. There was deadness to his loins. And God says, I'm going to bring life through those loins to a really old dude. God is in the business of bringing life from death. And this is ultimately the faith that we look to what Jesus has done. There was death in the grave, and Jesus brought life. God raised Jesus from the dead for new life. God has always been in this business of bringing life from death. Abraham was an illustration of the greatest life from death story that ultimately comes through the lineage of Abraham even. And so God keeps calling his shots and inviting his people to pay attention to this because of what he's about to do through Jesus. Paul's making all those connections in what he said. Verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit as righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. We talked about that word justification last week. Going to return back to this paragraph maybe a little bit later on if time permits, but I do want to point out in verse number 19, I think it's just a beautiful picture of what faith is. Verse 19 says, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Christian faith is not ignoring the facts. Did you catch that? Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact. Christian faith really does face facts. It just doesn't stop at facts. It dares to see beyond facts. The facts is that a 100-year-old man doesn't have kids. And yet God told Abraham, you're going to have kids. And so the question is, do we allow the facts to say and to be all the end all be all in our life? Or do we allow what God says, who's never dropped a word on something, to have greater power than what I'm experiencing in this moment? Right? Because facts are momentary. They are true in that moment. But if God says the ultimate truth is in a different direction, do we stop at the moment? Or do we dare to believe that there is more to this moment, more that what an almighty God can do beyond this moment that I'm feeling, sensing, situating? That's where Abraham's faith lied. He knew the facts, and so did Sarah. They were as good as dead in their own strength and stamina and power. They couldn't produce what God was saying they could produce. And so what they ended up doing was trusting to God to do what he said he would do. They dared to, yes, observe the facts, but to trust even more that God, who knows the facts, also knows the future. And if God said it, then I'm trusting it. Christian, that's where you're called to live in. I know it's been 2,000 years since Jesus said, I will return again. Do you believe him? Or do you live like this life is all there is to life? So I got to grab more and be more and do more in this life because this life is all there is. Or are you living for another life? And so it makes a difference to live out your faith and to share your faith and invite others into this eternal adventure. Like, how are you living? Which facts are you following in that kind of way? And there's a million and one other play outs of that. But it all boils down to, yes, Christians see the situation. We're not ignorant of the situation, despite what might be said of us. We see the situation. We dare to think beyond the situation because our God is in that beyond, and we trust his word over what we're going through in that moment. You hearing that? This is the faith journey of Abraham and all of Abraham's descendants, but that have faith to follow him. How does that play out even further in life? Well, we're going to find out through suffering in life. Because remember, Abraham had the facts at 75, had the promise, I should say, at 75, and it wasn't until he was 100 that the promise was fulfilled. That's 25 years. Some of you ain't 25 years old, right? That's a long time. Like, sometimes God's unfolding hope, the future hope that he promised, takes time getting there. 25 years feels like a long time. It happened. It happened. And so holding on through the waiting is a part of the journey too. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith. There's that word again, right? Justified means not guilty, no longer condemned. It's a legal term. We talked about it last week. Here it is again. We've been justified. We've been declared right by God. A holy being sees sinful humanity. He called them right because of faith. Through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is peace with God. God's not angry at you. God's not sitting behind a cloud with a scowl on his face saying, oh, did you see them today? Be better. Try harder. That's not God's disposition if you are sincerely by faith wanting and growing and loving Jesus. You catching that? There's peace with God. He's not staring at your past record book. Those skeletons in your closet that you struggled to get over, he's already gotten over. He's forgiven you for that. You hearing that? There's peace with God because of what God's son has done for you. So don't live back there. Live here, right? This is part of what it means to be justified by faith in Jesus. You don't got to live life always looking backwards. You're looking upwards, and you're saying, thank you, God, for what you've done about back there, right? Thank you, God, for what you've cleaned and the chains you've broken so that I can be a new being, following Jesus with this day forward with this life you've given me. That's what peace with God looks like. And it starts by faith, faith that follows Jesus. There's more to that. Verse 2, through whom, this is still Jesus, through whom we've gained access by faith in this grace in which we now stand. Have any of you gotten to go to some cool event because of who you knew? Or gotten some special seats because someone else, not in yourself, but someone else knew someone that got you someplace of significance? Like, this is the Christian journey. We get heaven because we know someone. It's Jesus. It's God's only begotten Son who's on the throne, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this holy mystery. We get heaven because of who we know, Jesus. The seat of all seats we get invited into because of Jesus. We've gained access, the scripture says, by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We talked last week that a Christian's posture is not to be puffing on his chest and saying, look at me, right? There's no boast in this Christian journey. Can I amend that a little bit? There's no boast in self in this Christian journey. There is a lot of boasting, but it's look at him, right? Like, any goodness you see in me is because there's a good God behind me. Look at him. Get to know him more, right? That is the boast of this Christian journey. We glory in God. And so run your mouth. Just run it about the right things. And you ain't the right thing, okay? It's him. And so run your mouth about him. We boast in this glory of God. Verse 3. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. That's a weird thing, huh? Glory in our sufferings? because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You ever go through suffering in life? Anyone going through suffering now? You don't have to show hands now. But isn't it good to know that God is doing something in sufferings? Not that God is authoring sufferings. Please don't hear me wrong. God is so good, not that he uses bad for his purposes, as if God is concocting some bad things. No, sufferings happen in a fallen, broken world with fallen, broken people, fallen, broken things happen. And if we go back to Genesis' story, that fallen and brokenness doesn't start with a God being. It starts with a human being. And so we won't go there today and the problems of suffering, but God is so good that he can take even a bad situation and use it for good. He's not the author of the bad situation, but he can redeem the bad situation and make it produce the ultimate good in this eternal spectrum of things. And so suffering, you go through suffering on this side of eternity. Suffering is real. It's real for Christians and non-Christians alike. A Christian can see through suffering that God might be producing something down the road that we didn't see in the moment of that suffering. It says, suffering produces perseverance. You know, sometimes going through hard things really does help. Like, don't trees send down their roots deeper in the droughts? Don't you hear coaches talk about teams that had to battle through adversity and they started tuning out the Facebook world? They started bonding closer together in the locker room, and that actually makes them a better team than that, what they were preseason thinking all these things, right? Adversity helps a team cohesify in that kind of way. Like, these things happen in life. Suffering can produce perseverance, this persistence, this deepening and entrenching in these other ways. Suffering produces perseverance. And what's perseverance produce? Perseverance produces character. You need character. Character matters, right? And it's character, not a one-time thing. It's perseverant character, which means time after time after time again, having to go through things to learn some things, to grow in some things. What do sociologists teach us? Is it like 66 times you have to do something to learn a new habit or something insane like that, right? Not just a one-time thing, but persevering, persistent, a day in, day out kind of disposition that changes directions and changes things from the inside out. Suffering, perseverance, perseverance, character, and character produces hope. The more and more you start to be shaped by some things, the more and more you start to see some other things, eternal things, future coming things, huh? It's a part of this journey that suffering produces. Can I highlight too, though, that this is written by Paul? Do you remember Paul's journey? Did Paul go through some sufferings? Like, I think it's hard to listen about suffering from someone who hasn't gone through suffering before. Remember who's penning these words in the Apostle Paul. He went through sufferings for his faith. Like, fists were flown his direction, stones were thrown his direction, sticks were thrown his direction. He had a lot of things thrown his direction. He wore the marks physically on his body for his faith. And it wasn't even just the physical things. He went through relational betrayals. He had some people that he thought were buddies that bolted from him in the midst of some of these things. Like, he wore sufferings physically, mentally, emotionally. He had some sufferings in his faith journey. Like, God didn't come through in his life in some ways that he thought God might come through. He had a thorn in the flesh, if you remember that, that God said, nope, you're going to stick with that on this side of eternity. Like, you hearing this? This isn't written by someone from the comforts of a couch saying, ooh, I like that sound of it. Suffering produces perseverance as he sips another drink from his umbrella, right? No, this is written by a man that's in it. He's suffered, and yet he's seen some of the fruits of that suffering, and he keeps suffering for this bigger picture of life. That's who's penning these words. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still at the most unlovable point, God still showed his love to us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we were looking good, not because we were acting good, when we weren't good. When we were at rock bottom, still God loved us in that state. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love that about the Christian journey. You don't have to get cleaned up before God loves you up. God loves you right where you are. You just simply allow his love to splash over you, and you will find that love will transform you, because it ain't about you. It's about just opening yourself up to him. God demonstrates his own love for us while we were still sinners. At our most unlovable point, this God who is love still loved us. And oh yeah, God doesn't just love us by saying, I love you. God demonstrates his love, because true love is an action, right? God demonstrates his love. He doesn't just say, I love you. God demonstrates it by what God has done on the cross, where he gave his life to save your life. Sacrificial love. That's God's definition of love. And he shows it. He doesn't just say it. Verse 9. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. If God loved us at a most unlovable point, what does that mean now that we're found by faith in Jesus? How much more will we have access for what God has in store with what's to come there? Let me just drop three different points there and then be gone in all of this. Let me step back here for a moment. Movie came out, I think, this last spring called Unsung Hero. I was talking in conversations with friends of mine about this movie, and I'll just toss it out to the whole congregation. Sunday night is usually Julie and I's date night. Put the kids to bed. They get ready for the school time routine. Usually, we're both off on Mondays. Mondays are the off day, and so we stay up late, usually watch a movie, unless my wife, I know football season started. Sometimes she just begs me to watch football, and if that's the case, then I just consent there. But sometimes it's movies, sometimes it's football, based on those evenings. Conversations. Last Sunday, she got this movie out of the library. Unsung Hero. It's about an Australian music producer, the Smallbone family. And I won't spoil all of it for you, but I'll just say this is a good movie about suffering both personally and a family and what God does for the future result. So big name music producer, promoter, I should say, in Australia. Economy tanked in the 90s in Australia. He tanks with the economy. They move the family to Nashville, Tennessee, and they're struggling, financially struggling, like praying with the money jar in the midst of their family circle there, going through these struggles of life, financial struggles, mental struggles, the father going through bouts of depression, not even wanting to get out of bed because he's feeling like he's not living up to a man and provider and his family, all these different things that's going through. And it's just a story of suffering and faith, family, and God answering some things. Some of their kids is Rebecca St. James, and for King and Country, it's two big names in the contemporary Christian music spheres through the 90s on even through the current day, and this becomes part of the way that God answers through the suffering, this family story. And so, recommended movie. If you're looking for a movie and suffering and seeing beyond the pain, and there is pain. That movie chronicles some of the pain, but what God is doing through the pain, just a good family movie that I would recommend in all this. Let me drop 3 points in all of this quickly, though. What we learn from this section of our Roman study, and one of those is we learn a definition of faith. Faith faces the facts, but it's fully persuaded by God's promises and power. And we get that from the verses that we read a moment ago as it reads in chapter 4. I'll say simply, faith is a big theme in this book. It's used, that word, Greek word, pistis, for faith in the Greek. It's used over 40 times in Romans, and that's the most in any New Testament book, 40 times. And so faith is a key subject, and Paul's trying to unpack what does true Christian faith look like. And he's already mentioned a number of times, we won't go into those references. All those are in the message outline, but ultimately faith sees the situation and moves through the situation to what God has said about that situation and trusting God's power in that situation. So faith takes the facts, but it also takes what God says and leans on all the heavier to what God says, even feeling the pinch through those other things. I think we talked about that a moment ago, so I'm not going to camp out there right now. Point number two, I think that we learned, though, we can see suffering differently when we see some things of God's up to in suffering. Once again, not said from a perspective from a couch, said from the perspective of the Apostle Paul, who's in suffering, been behind those bars a time or two. And he says it this way in verse 3 through 5, give glory in our sufferings because suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. That's something I didn't say initially that I'll remind you. I think part of the reason, and when we grow in this journey, that we can see suffering producing some things, like suffering producing perseverance, perseverance producing character, character hope. Part of the way that as we mature, we can see these things is because of the Holy Spirit's involvement. Did you catch that in verse number 5? God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. No, it's not natural to glory in sufferings. Not natural. Christian, you're never called to be natural. You're called to be supernatural because God's supernatural spirit has been implanted in all of you as followers of Jesus. And so you don't get this perspective naturally. You get this perspective as we grow in the Spirit, in the work that God's Holy Spirit has done in our life. He helps us see some things and go through some things that we could never go through or experience through without being a puddle of tears, if not for what God's Holy Spirit regenerates in our life. And so I'd point that out to you. Point number three, the past, present, and future of faith. It's how Paul closes this section in verse 9 through 11. I'm going to go Greek nerd verb, all this for a moment with you. We miss some of this in the English tense of things. But in the original, Paul keeps moving behind past tense, present tense, and future tenses of the verb. And so I put that same verse that we just read a moment ago on the screen. We have now been justified. In the Greek verb tense, it's in what's called the aorist tense. And that I'm not going to say it right because I'm not totally a Greek nerd, okay? But the aorist tense there has to do with like something that was accomplished in the past but still has present unfolding reality for us. And so God justified us in that moment of saving faith. It's a past moment, but it still has present repercussions. And so past event that keeps living into the present. By his blood, how much more shall we be saved? That's in the future tense of the Greek. Like his salvation, yes, accomplished in the past, but it's going to be fully lived into one day. And so he keeps jumping behind past events to future events. Saved from God's wrath through him, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled. That's aorist passive. Passive means we didn't do it. It's been done to us, and it's been to us ultimately through the work of Jesus. Once again, aorist, past tense, through the death of his son, how much more having been reconciled shall we be saved? Future tense, but once again, passive. You can't do this yourself. It's done for you through the work of Jesus in your life, through this life. Not only this, we also boast. That's present tense. That's what we're to be doing now in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now is a now moment. It's a present moment. Why am I going nerd word on all you for this? Because there's some events and unfolding of this faith journey that's both past, present, and future. God's done some things in your life perhaps decades ago that you're still invited to live into, and we haven't experienced fully until a future day coming. Like he's always jumping between past, present, and future in this faith journey of what God's doing. And so take assurance. God sealed some things in the past. It's been done. You've been cleared. You've been justified. Whew! You should be doing some things now in your faith journey. Don't just keep pointing to, oh, I prayed some prayer at some point in my life, or I was baptized at some point in my life, I'm just now waiting to die. No, your past should make your present look and be different. It's a step-by-step, a day-by-day, persistence builds character kind of thing, right? Present happenings. But also don't get discouraged when you don't experience all that you think you should be experiencing in the here and now. Because there's some future things for you to experience that you're not going to experience in the here and now. It's for a future date. Catching that past, present, and future all creeps up in this Christian journey of faith. Went too deep to end in that way, didn't I? I see the yawns, people. I hear the kids all around. I'm in the room with you here, aware of that. But this is the truth that God has revealed through this section of Romans together. We're not going to have a closing song. We will allow the song just simply to pour over us. We're going to end the service as we began, and it's seeking first the kingdom of God. And so we're going to play just on the TVs there of First Things First as we exit out of the sanctuary. Stand as you're able. I'm going to pray down the benediction, and then we'll hear these week that we want to live into, being a people that always puts God first in our life, pouring from us from there. Let's pray, church. Lord, I'm just praying for your people today. I thank you for what you invite us into, and it happens by faith. I just pray for real faith to be in your flock, Lord, and to be lived into. Lord, some in your flock are going through suffering times. Maybe they've been through it. Maybe they're currently in it, Lord, or something's still haunting them from the past. I just pray for those in that arena too. Lord, give us through our sufferings something to glory in, and to see a glimpse of God in. Lord, I pray that we, like a tree, really would be rooted deeper because of what we've had to go through. Not that you authored it, Lord, but that you would help us to see it in your light, not just in the light that we'd had seen it or been through it. And so I pray through those going through suffering that you would do a work that only God can do in the midst of suffering. Lord, I pray too for those that are just on this journey, maybe stuck in the past or maybe wanting to more fully live into what does it look like to be faithful to God in the present, or just longing for what you have in that hope-filled future. Lord, I pray for your flock going through that today too, that we could see that, live into that, and your Holy Spirit would impress some things that only your Holy Spirit can do in this journey. Lord, ultimately, just thank you for who you are, and help us to see some ways that we can boast of you this week, to fellow believers, and to maybe either some that you're inviting on this journey as well. And so help us to boast in you, we pray, as we put you first. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. And his people said, amen. 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 Have a great Labor Day weekend. We go following Jesus. So depart in that way and you're dismissed.